If you would please open your Bibles, we are now back in 1 John. If you remember, it's been about 2 months or so since we were in 1 John. So we're going to be picking up where we left off. So we are in 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. Today. And just to kind of recap, if you remember, 1 John is really a book about the Christian life. I mean, it touches on false teaching, warnings against presumption of being a Christian when we're not. But it also provides comfort and it provides assurance for true Christians who, if you remember the situation, they had seen members of their fellowship leave. And this has been tremendous stress and a tremendous discouragement to them. So this is to encourage true believers, and there's an assurance given in this. And if you remember from our first sermon series, we saw that John uses this motif of proper theology, the thinking, and proper obedience to that theology, or the doing, and then the feeling of love, both a love for God and a love for each other. So it's the feeling. So the think, feel, do motif has been weaved throughout the entire letter. And it really helps us to understand the letter. And we'll see that in this reading as well today. We'll see that motif being used. And so let's take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, but we know that we cannot understand your word without the help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will be among us in a powerful way. Lord, we pray that you will anoint my words and my preaching. And we pray, Lord, that you will apply this word to our minds so that we will understand the truth that is within this word. Lord, we pray that you will apply this word to our hearts so that we will love your truth and we will love you more, because we understand your truth. And Lord, we pray that you will apply this truth to our will, so that it will not just be words and completely forgotten afterwards, but we will take this word and store it in our heart, and it will change the way we act, and we will be more loving and more kind and more like your Son. And it's his name we pray. Amen. About 10 years after the death of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, personal letters were released that were from Mother Teresa to her spiritual confidants. And these letters revealed that for nearly 50 years, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, the one we all know the work that she has done, said for nearly 50 years, she had not felt the presence of God. She felt that her prayers were dry, were cold, and she could not feel. She felt like she had no relationship with God, that God was not real to her. And many people look at Mother Teresa and they see not only a model for Catholics, but really a model for Christ's followers. This is a person who had given up the comforts and basically gave her life to serving the poor, to serving not just the poor, but the poorest of the poor, the ones who were near death. And this is what she had given her life to. So we see this fruit and we wonder, how could she not feel God if she's clearly doing God's work? Now, atheists like Christopher Hitchens and others quickly jumped upon this and said, this is proof that Christianity is a sham. It's all a gimmick. And they even claimed that Mother Teresa really was a closet atheist, that she really didn't believe. These letters prove that she didn't believe that God existed. And not only Catholics, but I think all Christians are disturbed by this revelation. Because we say if someone like Mother Teresa lacks assurance by what work she's doing, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for us when we don't do anything clearly like that? Now, the Catholic Church, they had a response, and they recently canonized, which is making her a saint. Their response was that this is actually a gift from God, the spiritual dryness. And they compare it with the 16th century mystic, St. John of the Cross, who came up with the expression, the dark night of the soul. And there were other mystics who felt this dryness, and they said that this was a gift. But a lot of us, I think all of us, from one time or another, have, and for varying lengths of time, have this spiritual dryness. We've experienced this spiritual dryness. We've experienced times when God is not as real as he once was. God doesn't feel as close as he once was. Our prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling. We don't feel God the way we once did. We're not excited about spiritual things as we once were. And these times, if we're truthful, they frighten us. We ask the question, am I really a Christian? Do I really believe? Now, from an eternal perspective, it's infinitely worse for us to merrily go on our way thinking that we're a Christian when we're not, and being deceived. And it's infinitely worse for preachers to assume that everyone is a believer who hears them and assume that everyone is going to heaven. It's infinitely worse because those people on those days are going to hear that terrifying word that Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. But from an earthly perspective, this crisis of faith, this spiritual dryness that I'm talking about, this lack of assurance is unspeakably horrifying because it robs us of the joy that we have. It saps us of our vitality, our spiritual power, and it robs us of our witness. It robs us of the fruit that we have. And ultimately, it fails to glorify God. So some of us today may be in this situation, may be in this place of spiritual dryness. Some of us may question, am I truly a believer? Do I truly believe in Jesus Christ? Am I saved? And some of us, you know, may have gone through these doubts in the past, may face these doubts in the future. Or we may minister to someone who is going through these doubts, who is questioning, am I truly saved? And the question is, what do we do? What do we do when we're in this situation? What do we say to that brother and sister who is a true believer, but lacks that assurance and is scared, is afraid? Ask another way, how can I be truly sure that I'm a believer, that I'm a true believer in Jesus Christ? In theological terms, we call this assurance. And how we obtain assurance. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal standard of this church, chapter 18, basically addresses this point of assurance. And it looks at assurance, and it gives us three ways that we can have, the confession says, we can have infallible assurance that we are believers. And he says it's grounded in three areas. And these three areas are, one, our assurance is based on the divine promises found in the gospel. Our assurance is based on the inward evidence of grace. And lastly, our assurance is based on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to just look at the first two of these. We're going to look at the promises of the divine promises found in the gospel and the inward evidence of grace. So first I want to look at our assurance is based on the divine promises. Look at the text with me. Verses 19 and 20. It says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So verse 19, this is answering our question. It says, by this we can know that we are of the truth, that we are of the truth, that we are true believers, that we are believing the true gospel. And he gives us, this is what gives us assurance. And this assurance that is lacking is what causes this crisis of faith. And it says, by this, by what? By what he's about to tell us. What he's about to tell us is what is going to give us the assurance. And look at verse 20. Verse 20 is, I believe, the crucial verse in this passage. This is the crucial verse when it comes to our personal assurance. It says, whenever our heart condemns us, and this is what it's talking about. Our heart condemns us when we have this crisis of faith. This is what the crisis of faith is. Our heart condemns us. It could be a lack of feelings for God, a lack of feelings for prayer, or it could be guilt. It could be guilt over something we've done. And we are saying that God could never forgive what I have done. Or it could just be an intellectual. It could be a questioning. Am I really a believer? Did I commit the unforgivable sin? Did I commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? These are all ways that our heart condemns us. And here's the answer. The next part of the verse. It says, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Do you see what that verse does? Do you see why this verse is critically important? God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. See, what this verse does is it shifts our perspective. See, this crucial shift is needed for us to think biblically. And it's not just for assurance. It has broad implications. Pretty much every aspect of the Christian life is incorporated in this shift. So what is the shift? Let's look at it closely. It says our heart is condemning us. When our heart condemns us, we are focusing on our heart. We're focusing on our feelings. We're focusing on ourselves. And what happens when we do this? What happens when we take our focus, we put it on our feelings, on our hearts, on ourselves, on our guilt? What happens is we mistake the feeling. We mistake the feeling for the reality. So yet, you know, these feelings are real. I'm not saying that these are unreal feelings. This is not saying completely ignore how you feel. You know, don't worry, be happy theology. No, it's not that at all. But what it's saying is that the feelings cannot be trusted. The feelings are not in alignment with reality. They are distorted. They cannot be trusted. Let me give an illustration. Suppose you're, you know, it's a 16-year-old. Think of a 16-year-old girl. She wakes up on her birthday, her 16th birthday. She gets up. She's all excited. It's her birthday. Her parents don't say anything to her. She's expecting her friends to call, maybe send cards. No cards. No friends, no calls. Nothing on Facebook saying, wow, it's your birthday. And she's starting to get discouraged. How could people forget my 16th birthday? That's the most important birthday. You know, her parents say, you know, happy birthday, but they don't mention 16 or big deal. So they take her and say, we'll take you out to dinner. So they take her out to dinner. And as she gets to the restaurant, they open the door. She sees everyone she knows in that restaurant. And they say, surprise, happy birthday. And she sees relatives from out of town who have come. Friends who she hasn't seen for years who are there. Did you see the difference in what the reality was? Her feelings were that she was forgotten, that she was unloved. But the reality was that she was so loved that people went through a lot of effort to come and to see her, to show her how much she was loved, and to let her know. Let me give a more serious illustration. I had a good friend who suffered from severe mental illness. And this mental illness, at one point where she stopped taking her medication, basically she was out of touch with reality. She was delusional. She thought people were trying to hurt her. She thought she couldn't trust her best friends. She basically alienated herself from her family, from her friends. And this out of touch, this illness, caused severe financial and emotional damage and relational damage because of this. But this wasn't true. She was not seeing the world the way it was. So this is an extreme case, but it shows the danger of confusing our feelings with reality. We all do it. We all mistake feelings with reality. So the question is, what is the reality? Well, this verse gives us the answer. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Here's the shift. The shift is away from our feelings being the determination of reality. It's a shift away from us being the determination of reality. And it's a shift to where it belongs. It belongs to God. See, God is the determination of reality. Now, the question is, how do we know God? How do we know this determination of reality? How do we know this reality? Well, it's through his word. It's through his self-revelation. See, that's really the only way that we, as finite creatures, can know the infinite God. The only way we can know is if the infinite God condescends to tell us about himself. See, if we think we can reach up to God, we think we can figure it out. No, we can't figure it out. He has to tell us. And that's what his word is. So that's the reality. Basically, the answer is, when our feelings are telling us one thing, we go to the word. This is what tells us the truth. This is where truth is. This is our rock solid foundation that we need to go to. So what's this look like? Practically speaking, how do we apply this verse 20? Let's look at Mother Teresa as an example, which we can also look at all of us. So we don't know the soul. We don't know her soul. We can't know her soul. Was she a true believer? She had confession. She had fruit, definitely. From an outside, we would say yes. But the question is, on what did she rely for salvation? What was the object of her faith? What was the ground of her security? That's the question. Is it on some mystical experience? See, Mother Teresa was a mystic. And in this tradition, they had this wonderful experience of God's presence and Christ's presence and maybe presence of various saints. And it was kind of like the Catholic version of what we would see in our tradition of Pentecostal, seeing some wild experience. Was that what her foundation was based on? Was that what she thought her true belief came from? Or her security? Was it the church? Did she have trust in the church? Or the fact that she was a nun? Or the work that she did on behalf of the poor? As noble as that work was that what was the basis of her security? And if this is the case for her, this is the case for us, then we do not have grounds for assurance. And in fact, this crisis of faith that we see could be God trying to get our attention. Could be trying to tell us that, no, you don't have grounds for assurance. And bring it closer to us. Is our object of our faith, is it that we made a profession, we said a prayer at one point. We came down an aisle and said, at an altar call, and gave our life to Christ. Is our trust in our church membership, or in being in ministry that we do, no matter how good a ministry, or gifts that God has given us, is that what our trust is? And again, if this is what our trust is, we do not have grounds for assurance. But if the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented in Scripture, not what we think Christ should be, not what some cults define him as, but as he is presented in Scripture, if that is the object of our faith, as a divine Son of God, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, a propitiation. That means he absorbed God's wrath that was directed toward us, and just wrath because we had rebelled against him, because of our sin. And if we see Jesus as the basis, the work that he did, as the sole basis, and the only way that merit is applied to us is on the basis of our faith, that we believe it's true. And we receive and rest upon him alone, not the church, not the ministry, not the gifts. If that is what our foundation is, then we have a solid rock. Then we have assurance. And then the reality is that no matter how we feel, we are loved as children. As Romans 8 says, there is nothing in all creation that's able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Last week when we read the assurance of pardon after our confession of sin, we read John 3:16 and John 3:17. And this, my friends, is the summary, pretty much, of the gospel. This is the Reader's Digest version of the gospel. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him." It says, "Whoever believes in him." This, my friends, is saving faith. If we have this, if you have this, you are a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. You are bound for glory. And this is an unchangeable reality. It is as certain as if you were there already. That's how certain it is. Romans 8:30 says, "Those he justified, he also glorified." It's in past tense. That's how certain it is. So there are many Christians who are condemned by their heart. And these dear brothers and sisters need to cling desperately to this verse, that God is greater than our hearts. And they need to make that shift from reliance on feelings for assurance to reliance on the infallible word of the living God. But the text doesn't stop there. If this is all there was, again, this is stunted. This is a truncated version of the gospel. But while it is true that many believers are condemned by their hearts and lack assurance, we should not be content with this condition. This is not the norm. This is not where we are called to be. We are called to have our hearts in alignment with our actions, in alignment with our knowledge, in alignment with the word of the living God. And you know what the amazing thing is? The amazing thing is, when we do this shift from focusing on our variable feelings as our definition of reality to God as the true reality, then our feelings follow along and they become aligned with the reality of God's word. The feelings conform to God's word. And this leads us to the second point from the Westminster Confession. See, our assurance is based on inward evidence of grace. In other words, our assurance is based on the feelings that it conform, when our feelings conform with God's reality. Look at the next two verses, 21 and 22. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." See, when we have assurance, when our heart does not condemn us, look at the result that we have. Look at the result. We have confidence before God. We have power. We're no more saved than we were. We're no more secure than the fearful Christians who have a crisis of faith. No, but we're much more effective for the kingdom. We have the ability to bring God glory in ways that we wouldn't before. In other words, we can produce more fruit of the Spirit. The power, the effectiveness of this fruit, in turn, increases our assurance and that we are true believers. So you see this? As we have more confidence, more assurance, we produce more fruit. And that fruit gives us more assurance. And we continue to have this upward spiral. And this is seen in verse 22. It says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." Now we got to just stop here for a second, because this verse is often misapplied. See, it's been used by what I would call the name it and claim it theology. So they would say that basically it treats God as a genie. It says that whatever I call for, you know, if I have enough confidence, if I have enough faith, whatever I ask for, God's going to give me. And God wants him to give me, and this proves it. So if I want wealth, if I want good experience, if I want perfect health, God's going to give it to me. But is this what it says? See, is the Reformed faith, one of the amazing principles that we have is that we say Scripture interprets Scripture. So we have to look at this piece of Scripture. We can't look at it in isolation. We have to compare it to what we know elsewhere. And just one other Scripture that I want to look at this in light of is James 4:3. And James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions." So if we look at this verse now in light of the James verse, we see that this verse actually means the opposite of what the name it and claim it prosperity gospel say. So rather than saying that God is like a genie who will give us whatever we want, Verse 22 is saying that when our heart is right, we will have confidence. And when we have confidence and assurance that we're born again, and when our theology is right, that we're resting on Jesus alone as our object of faith, as he's presented in Scripture, and we are obedient, following what his Scripture says, what's the result? It says when all these principles in place, and you see when we are thinking correctly, when we are doing, when we're obedient, we're doing correctly, and when we are feeling, we are loving as we are to love, then we are so attuned with God's will that we will not ask wrongly. We will not ask to spend on our own worldly, selfish passions. We won't have the name it and claim it prosperity gospel, but rather we will ask according to his will. We will ask for things for which he wants us to ask. And when we ask these things in prayer, he gets the glory. See, when he answers those prayers that we ask, he gets the glory. Now, the answers of the prayers often are not what we expect. It's not going to be exactly what we want, but nor should we expect that, because we still have selfishness. There's still ignorance when we're asking in prayer. But the answers, when the answers come, they'll be even better than what we could have asked for. They'll be more glorious than what we could have asked for. And they would have been what we would have asked for if we would have had not been blinded by ignorance and selfishness. I think of just kind of a trite illustration of this is, you may know the Garth Brooks song, Unanswered Prayers. Any of you ever heard that song? Well, in this song, basically, it's that the man is singing, he goes to a high school football game. And when he's at the high school, he goes with his wife, and when he's at the game, he runs into his old high school girlfriend. And he starts thinking back of when he was in high school. And he remembers how he was so in love with this girl, and he prayed to God, "Oh God, please make her mine. Please make her mine." And then he said, he realized that she wasn't the angel that he thought she was as time went by. And then he looked at his wife, and he realized that God did bless him and gave him his wife. And he said, "I thank God for unanswered prayers." Because he knows that if he would have gotten that girl, he would have been miserable. And that would have been the person for him. But you see, God is wiser than that. And really, these are not unanswered prayers. These are the prayers that are answered the way we would have prayed them if we were wise enough to know what to pray. And see, I think there's comfort in this, if you think about it, that it's not like some of the ancient mythology in these tragedies where someone will pray for something and cause more of a problem. I mean, just think of King Midas. Remember the Midas touch? He prayed that everything he touched would turn to gold. Seems like a great thing. It'd be rich beyond his imagination. But remember what happened? He touched his daughter and killed her by turning her into pure gold. See, we don't have to worry about that with God. We don't have to worry that we pray the wrong things. He knows what's best for us, and he's not going to answer prayers that we pray that are not in tune with his will and what is best for us. And what is his will for us? That we become conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's going to answer. He's always going to answer that. And it may look different for each one of us. It may be blessing for some of us, but it may be trial. And when we get to glory, we're going to thank God for those trials. We're going to thank God that he answered the prayers the way he did. He didn't deliver us from the trial because he knew we needed the trial to draw us closer to him and to bring him glory. See, that's the way it works when we are in tune with God. So what's the takeaway here? What's the takeaway from this passage? How do we apply this text to the person who's experiencing right now spiritual dryness, who's experiencing the dark night of the soul, who's going through this guilt and doubts that they are even a Christian? Well, you see that the assurance is a building process. We start with the objective foundation of God. That is our foundation. That's where we start. And it's God as he is known through his word. This is reality. And when our thoughts and when our feelings and when our actions conform to this reality, then we see the fruit of grace in our life. We are praying in God's will. We see answers to prayer. This in turn gives us further assurance. So when you or someone you know is having this crisis of faith, remember this process and cling to God's promises in his word. renew your mind by meditating on these promises. And such change your way of thinking. But also make a conscious decision to act in obedience to the truth. The things that you know are true, even if you don't feel like it. An example, a lot of times we don't feel like getting out of bed and going to church or going to that prayer meeting. But we know that that's what he wants us to do. So we do it anyway. We are obedient even if we don't feel that way. And gradually our feelings change. And our assurance will increase as we see evidence of the grace in our life. So my friends, above all, remember that God is faithful. He will keep his promise. His word is true. And ultimately, our security, our salvation is not up to us. It's up to him. It depends on him. If it was up to us, oh, how fragile. Oh, how fragile it would be. No, it depends on him. And because of this, we can be confident that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Because God is greater than our heart. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that our salvation is not up to us, but that you are greater than our heart. And Lord, I pray for all who are feeling this crisis of faith, who are feeling that their faith is not as strong as it once was. Their prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Lord, I pray that you will bring their minds to the rock solid foundation truth of your word, that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Bring that reality to our mind. Help us to rely on it and to believe it to be true. And then allow our feelings to follow what we know and give us the will to be obedient to your word. Give us the will to be obedient to what we know is true. And Lord, we pray that you give us the grace to bring you glory in all that we do and say. Because of Jesus Christ. Amen.